3 days later, he rose again. And something I neglected to bring up last week, and it's so funny because I was so excited about sharing this, and then I forgot. As they were there at the Passover feast when Jesus was 12, it would be 21 years before Jesus would be crucified. But he was 12 years old. They went to the Passover, and what happened? Jesus, knowing what he came to do, was left behind. And, you know, they lost him. But I just want us to know something, that as the Lord gives us little hints and shadows and pictures, and every once in a while, God will poke his head out from behind the curtain, you know, and just kind of, you know, do that thing. So you know what's going on behind the scenes. But notice that when Jesus was 12, they lost him at the Passover feast. And when did they find him again? 3 days later. Even when he was 12, it was a prophecy of what would happen on 21 years later. It's just beautiful. It's just awesome. Because then they would really lose him as he was crucified. And then 3 days later, they found him alive. Amazing God we serve. So now we're going to get back into John the Baptist. We keep switching back and forth between Jesus and John the Baptist. I like how in the Gospel of John, it switches back and forth in chapter 1 between Jesus and John, saying Jesus is that light, John is not that light. You know, Jesus is this, John is not that. But John is this. And that's, you know, and it does it in a real short way in John. But here it goes through longer stretches. And so now we're going to get into the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry. And so let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for bringing us here. And I ask you to speak to us. We need you to speak to us. We are so needy. Lord, I know that there are hurting people here this morning. I pray that you would give them the answers. And give them the answers they need. And it might not even be the answer they're looking for, but you are bigger than the answers we're looking for, Lord. And I pray, God, that you would reveal yourself, reveal your plans, reveal your glory. And that as we look at your word, Lord, just fill us with your spirit. Speak to us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, I can never say that, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and that's not Texas, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Luke is real careful to let us know the exact time this all happened. And if you do a little bit of research, you'll find that this was somewhere between 27 and 29 AD. These were all real people that can be found in secular history. These are real places that were ruled by these real people. And so Luke wanted to give us that exact time. Now, Caesar, Tiberius Caesar. Now, you can read about Tiberius Caesar and find that he was the one of the most, you know, brutal of the Caesars who ruled over Rome in the known world at the time. But, you know, every Caesar you read about, he was the most brutal. These guys were nuts, you know. And so they were emperors, and they were tough on the people, and they were tough on Israel. And so we know that the Romans ruled over Israel in these days. And so Pontius Pilate was appointed by Rome to be the governor of Judea. And we will learn more about Pontius Pilate when Jesus is sent to him in order to be crucified. But Pontius Pilate, he did indeed treat the Jews horribly, but then he was a very wishy-washy kind of a leader. And we'll get more into that some other day. Herod is not the Herod the Great That would be the Herod that went out to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. But this is the son of Herod the Great. This is Herod Antipas. All right? The other guys, Philip and Lysanias, these guys are also the sons of Herod the Great. And these were tetrarchs. Tetrarch means of the fourth part. And so they ruled over a fourth of the kingdom. Kingdom, my foot. It wasn't their kingdom. This was Israel. All right? But these were Roman-appointed leaders. And so that's what's going on here. Annas and Caiaphas were high priests. That ought to bother most people because there should only be one high priest. And it was definitely a corrupt system, and the Romans helped corrupt it. But sometimes it depends on what you read. It's still hard to figure out why they did things this way. But the fact was this. Caiaphas was the high priest. But Annas was Caiaphas' father-in-law, who had been the high priest before Caiaphas. But the Romans were the ones who had appointed Annas, and we're not sure about Caiaphas, because you could read in the Talmud that these guys were selected by casting of lots. And maybe it was just both of them ruling, one for the Romans and one for the Jews. But it was a messed up system, and it had become political, which is so sad, because that's, you know, this was something that God had set up, and it was not supposed to be political at all. The high priest was to be the guy who would represent it would be the mediator between God and the people. And he would actually represent Christ. But they turned it into a political position. So everything was corrupt. Let's just say that. This was a day when everything was corrupt. Nothing like today. Meanwhile, while all that corruption was going on, it says the word of God came to John. You know, it says while he was in the wilderness. We read in Luke chapter 1, verse 80, that he had just kind of taken off, and he just kind of lived in the deserts and in the wilderness. That's what he did. I think, that's just kind of weird. But let me maybe over-spiritualize this here for a second. It says that the word of God came to John in the wilderness. John spent many years in the wilderness. And other accounts tell us that he was dressed in camel hair and eating grasshoppers. And that's what he did. Wandered around the wilderness. But I think it's wonderful that that's where God spoke to him. He waded through the wilderness. He got his training in the backside of the desert, so to speak. And you find out throughout the scriptures, so many got their training through dry and difficult times. Moses got his training in the wilderness. 40 years training. He did not think it was training, and neither do you when you go through your wilderness, do you? All we do when things are dry and horrible, when the pickings are slim, when our lives are falling apart, when we're in confusion, we're maybe depressed, all that stuff, all we're thinking is, get me out of here. But that's the training ground. That's the training ground. Moses watched somebody else's sheep for 40 years. And then the Lord spoke to him. I know what the wilderness is for. It's to beat everything about you down to a pulp so that you know you need God. Because God doesn't want anybody serving him until you know you need him. To the point where you know that in and of yourself, there's no way you could even serve him properly anyway. Moses learned in the desert. Elijah was sent out to the wilderness. And John the Baptist says that he will come in the power, in spirit and power of Elijah. And so John the Baptist is a type of a second coming of Elijah, who learned in the desert and heard from God in the desert. Listen, do not despise your desert. Yeah, go ahead and cry. I mean, I'm telling you, I think about what, back to Genesis, Joseph, who was the favorite son of Jacob, he was ill-treated, sold into slavery, left alone, even left for dead. And it was there that God was working out a plan for Israel through this man's suffering. And it says that Joseph always did the right thing, you know, his decisions, and he did. But I'll tell you something, I bet you anything when Joseph was there alone in prison for no reason, I bet you anything he cried. Yeah, go ahead and hurt. Don't try to be too holy, right? No, I know the Lord's doing something. I'm not hurting at all. You know, you're just like the cat. The cat falls off the couch, and then the cat looks at you and says, that didn't hurt. Cat goes behind the couch and goes, ow! And I know so many church people love to do that. You know, we act all holy for each other, then go home and we're something else. Go ahead and cry. Be real. Be real about the struggles. But I want you to know, in all the realness about these struggles, God's doing something. And you say, yeah, but I can't hear God. He may have you in the wilderness for a while, but you'll hear him. You'll hear him, because that's where he talks to you. And now it was time for John to come out and begin his ministry. He went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now this was Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And this was written 700 years before John showed up. These were the scriptures that the Jews would read and then hope upon, saying, God is saying this is going to happen. God is saying that there's going to be a herald, so to speak, who comes out and says, make way for the king. Well, this is John fulfilling that prophecy now. He came out baptizing. Baptism was a strange thing for them. It was really something that the Jews did for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. If you wanted to become a Jew and brought into Israel, you had to go through a washing. Because for the Jews, you know, like, hey, we all belong to God. We're cool. We have no problem at all. But Gentiles, whoo, they filthy. And so if you want to come to God, first thing you got to do is get washed. And the washing was symbolic of washing away their sins. And Israel, for the most part, they just believed that they were good with God. Why? God chose them, and that's good. And they didn't need anything like this. But now, John comes out to Israel, all around the Jordan River, and he is saying, come and be baptized. Now, this baptism, by the way, is not the baptism that you and I are baptized with when we come to faith in Christ. You come to faith in Christ and then we we baptize you, because that is a picture of what God has done in your life. It is a picture of, as you go under, that is, I have been crucified with Christ. I'm a dead guy. But then when you come up, I'm made alive in Christ. It's like the resurrection. And that's not what this represents. This represented plainly a washing. But as you see, it was of repentance for the remission of sins. You can have problems with the remission of sins, by the way. And what I mean by that is that remission of sins means that your sins are forgiven and done and you're set free. Was the baptism of John enough for somebody to have their sins forgiven? Well, the answer is no, because if it was enough, then Jesus wouldn't have had to come. And you read in Hebrews that, for as far as the Old Testament is concerned, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. And so, well, what does? What sets a person free? Well, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, then why does this, for the remission of sins? Well, you know what this baptism was all about? It was calling people to an understanding of their filth before God. And it was a calling to repentance. Because if you want to come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have to first come to grips with the fact that you need a washing. And repentance is a part of that. This isn't something where you come and you wash and then you say, oh good, you know, sort of like your kids do, you know, you finally get them in the bathtub, they're filthy, they stink, and you get them in the bathtub and they're all clean and they say, yay, and they're so happy and they run outside and jump in the mud. Unfortunately, there are so many people I know whom I have baptized who once they get baptized, they say, okay, I've done the salvation thing, and they run back into the mud. They don't understand. And John came to help people understand something. You need to be clean, all of you. Yes, Jews. You Jews need to come and be baptized. So it's just saying, I understand. I need a washing and I need to turn. I need to turn to God. Otherwise, I will not be free. And it is just true. And so that's what he was doing with this baptism. We'll get more to that in a second. But what he says is Isaiah had prophesied, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This was in those days what would be done for the entrance of a king. When a king would come in to a city, they would send out the heralders and they would say, you know, the king's coming, make his path straight. And they would do whatever they could to take all the boulders and stuff out of the road and clear up a path so that the king could come through. And I'm wondering, I didn't do any research on this, but I had this thought earlier today, that I'm wondering if that's where we get this idea of the red carpet. When we have a king come out, you know, he walks down a red carpet and it's just make it smooth. You don't want the king to trip. You don't want anything in his way because he's the king. Now, they would do this 3 years after this time, when Jesus came into Jerusalem on what we know as Palm Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because what they did in making his path straight and smooth is that they put palm branches down on the road and made a kind of a carpet for him. But it wasn't just palm branches, and I can't believe what the church has done with this, that we have taken this and called it Palm Sunday. It's all about the palms. It's all about the palms. No, it's not. They put branches of every kind of tree down. They put all kinds of trees. They put their clothes down. They were putting everything they could find and throwing it on the road and making a paved road for him of sorts. And that's what they were doing and what they knew was the proper protocol when a king would come into town. So, when he says, hey, make your path straight, you know, make his path straight, the question is this, the question of the heart, because John the Baptist speaks to every human on the planet today, and since you are the only humans on this planet that are sitting here right now, this very moment he speaks to you. He speaks to those of you who may not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And he says to you, prepare the way of the Lord, because the Lord wants to come in. Make his path straight. The problem is the Lord cannot get into many hearts. Why? Because there's stuff in the way. There's not a pathway whatsoever into your heart. And the reason, usually, is sin. There is a sin or a collection of sins, sinful behaviors, habits that you are refusing to move out of the way so that the Lord could come into your heart. Because in all reality, that's it. So many people think, well, yeah, I mean, you know, this whole Jesus thing, it sounds good, but I know that if I become a Christian, that this thing that I do, I can't do it anymore. And so you say, well, I'll think about it some more. And it blows my mind that people would rather hold on to their sin and die in it and then suffer forevermore than to come clean with God. Think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. He's a young guy, had it all together, had all the money in the world there, and he says, hey, what do I got to do to be saved? You know, and he says, well, keep the commandments. And, you know, and the rich young ruler, then he lied to Jesus. Yeah, I've done that, I'm good. And Jesus said to him, tell you what, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me. Jesus saying, make the path straight. I can't even get in there. You want life? You've got to come to me. And I've got to come inside of you. But I can't get through there. Well, what's in the way? Your money. And he went away sad. And how many people walk away from church sad? Because there's just something that they count more important than eternal life. Maybe you're sitting here right now and you just, man, there's something that you are just going to hold on to. And you'll walk away sad. Or what most people do, they walk away and they go create their own Jesus that likes the thing you're holding on to. Because the Lord wants a path into your heart. And he's not going to break that stuff down. He wants you to hand it over to him. I love verse 5. Every valley shall be filled and every mountain and hill brought low. Crooked places shall be made straight and the rough ways smooth. This is so beautiful because, you know, everything will be put on even ground. Do you realize that faith in Christ causes every Christian to be the same? We have so many classes of people in this world that we imagine, actually. We imagine the classes. There's, you know, because God looks at us and he doesn't see all our stuff. He doesn't see all our education. He sees the heart, and every one of our hearts needs Jesus. And so he doesn't see the classes at all. And when we truly look at Jesus, we realize we are not that big mountain that we thought we were. We've been laid low. Woof. When we look at Jesus, we also know that those of us who have been oppressed and beaten and victimized or whatever the case may be in your life, he brings you right up. And everybody's on the same level. I love that whole business as you read through the epistles when Paul speaks to the churches about masters and their slaves. You know, Jesus, the Bible doesn't do anything to eradicate slavery. It doesn't do anything to outlaw slavery. But what it did was, when a master and a slave were both saved, they realized they were on the same level. And so really, the love of God undermines slavery so that it won't even exist anymore. Everybody is brought to the same. Galatians 3:28. There's no Jew, nor Greek, slave, nor free. No male, no female. We are all one in Christ. That is, man, that is so cool. That is so good. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. This is available for everyone. This does not mean and everybody will be saved. It just means everybody will have opportunity. Everybody will know. And when it's all done, for those who didn't receive the Lord, they will know they had the chance. This isn't something that was done in secret. It is out here in the world for everybody. And so there he is. He's calling people to be baptized. He's baptizing people. And then, verse 7, he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Wait a minute. Now, John the Baptist obviously never went to school to learn how to schmooze the people. He didn't read a Norman Vincent Peale book on how to win friends and influence people. He didn't go to the Seeker Friendly conference to find out just how to say it and what to say. In fact, John kind of blew it here, didn't he? Understand something as you see this passage in Matthew. Some of you may have listened to the radio this morning on the Kunk, K-U-N-K radio. They call it skunk, but it's the Kunk. They're at 8:30 every Sunday morning, get a radio show from our church, right? And right now they're going through Matthew, and they happen to be teaching the parallel verses in Matthew this morning on the radio. And I'm thinking, oh no, they're going to listen to that. They're going to hear it all again here today. Well, good. Maybe you need to hear it twice. But what it tells us in Matthew is that he was baptizing people, and then the Pharisees came up. The Sanhedrin, the leaders, the religious leaders. And all in their religious garb, they had all the right clothes on. They had the big box on their heads and they had the whole thing. They all showed up and pretended like they wanted to be baptized. He turned and he saw them and he began his sermon. He called them a bunch of snake babies. "Children of snakes, you brood of vipers. You bunch of filthy, rotten snakes." One day I'm going to start a sermon that way. I can't wait. You know, Jesus would, in Matthew chapter 23, let the Pharisees know that he could see right through them. And God gave John the Baptist a little view of what these people were. He had been there. He understood all about the religious leaders. And so, man, he just laid into them. He says to them, "Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And don't begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." Now, the Jews believed that just by the merit of having been descendants of Abraham, that there was never any question of their salvation. And so we see the arguments that Jesus has with them in the Gospel of John as they speak about Abraham, saying, "Hey, we are Abraham's children. We are, you can't mess with us." But John doesn't buy it. Jesus doesn't buy it. God Almighty does not buy it. Do not ever think, because this can relate to us. Do not ever think that because your Uncle Larry is a minister that you have a place in heaven. I cannot believe the foolish responses I receive from people. I said, so, hey, you a Christian? Well, you know, my Uncle Larry is a minister. When I want to know about your Uncle Larry, I'll ask. This is an individual thing with everybody, no matter if you went to church all your life. I've got three kids who were raised by their pastor father. Are you a Christian? Yeah, Dad's a pastor. No, they had to make their decisions on their own. Nobody gets into heaven on anybody else's coattails except Jesus. His coattails. Grab his coattails. That's where salvation is. But this salvation must come with repentance. He's telling them, now look, you bunch of stinking snakes. You come here and you're pretending like you're going to go through with this, but your wicked heart and this water coming together are only going to condemn you more. This water isn't going to do a thing for you. What'll do something for you is repentance and the fruit of that repentance. You see, everybody has felt this time in their lives where they say, wow, you know what? I shouldn't be doing this. I'm not going to do it anymore. And then you're back to it next week. But as I had alluded to earlier, this whole business of going and being baptized, feeling like that was the work, and then walking away without ever having repented of your sins, then the fact is this: God has not touched you. Because fruit is what he's looking for. And that is something only he can do. And it's a slow growing thing. But when we repent and we walk in that repentance, our lives will be different. You will have a different life. There is no way you can come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and then continue to walk the same direction you did before you met him. It just doesn't work that way. Now understand too that repentance is not just a turning from sin, but it is a change of mind. And it's a change of the way you think, the way you view these sins, the way you view God, the way you view everything. It's a change of mind. And you know what happens? Fruit happens. And so the only proof that you and I belong to the Lord is a changed life. Do you know that? And some of you guys, maybe you are. Maybe you are snake babies. We've got a couple snake babies sitting right here in the church. You're here playing religion. You're just a slithering, sneaky thing. Saying, I've snuck in here. I've made people believe I'm a real one. And then self-deception begins to crowd you. You know, you really believe, well, hey, this is what it is to be real. Just come and do the religious things. But really, my heart still belongs to me. And your life is still riddled with sin, trouble, potholes. I want to encourage you. Why don't you just repent? You know, we do that song, I Will Trust in You. you know, when no fruit is on the vine, I will trust in you. You know, as you're waiting for things to happen the way you think they're supposed to happen, as the next line is, this life is no longer mine. I'll trust you. Give up your life. Give up your life to Jesus, because that's where salvation is. Give up your heart to Jesus. Give up your mind to Jesus. Stop the sin. Stop the sin. He says, don't go thinking. You know what? You know, this whole business of you know, God can raise up stones to be Abraham's children. I think there's kind of a subtle point in here, is that God is the one who makes children of Abraham. It is God who creates the believers. You can't just say you are because of some relation. You can't say you are because you go to church. A transaction has to take place in the heart between you and the Holy Spirit of God. And so it's like John is saying, guys, don't go trying to pull that number on. You know what? God can make rocks into the children of Abraham. Now, this whole business of Abraham was told that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars. And see, the thing is this, certainly all of Israel, they're descendants of Abraham. Unfortunately, as well, all of the Islam and the Arabs are descendants of Abraham. But then there are those like us, the Gentiles, who gave our lives to the Lord. As it reads in Romans, we've been grafted into that vine, and we now are honorary children of Abraham. And that's why you sing that song in kids' church that the kids don't understand. That I didn't understand for 3 years after I've been saved. Why am I singing this song and why am I doing this? For those of you who are not raised in church and you don't understand that, that's okay. He says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You see, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. And that, he says, even now, because here comes Jesus. He's coming to check the fruit. He's coming to see. You know, Jesus would tell a parable about a vineyard owner who sent, you know, who gave the vineyard to these vine dressers, and then he would send his servants one at a time to see how they were doing. But the vine dressers would beat his servants, and some of them they killed. And then finally, as the story goes that Jesus told, the vine dresser said, I will send my son, they will respect him. And so the son goes to see what's going on with the vineyard, and of course they reject him and they kill him. You see, Jesus is definitely the son in that story. The vine dressers are the Jews. And so this, here, right now, John brings up the very beginning, well, the beginning of the entrance of the son. He's saying, all right, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. You know, he's coming to check on you. And if he finds there's no fruit, he'll just chop it down. And so, notice it's always fruit they're looking for. Don't get deceived into thinking, you know, as I've said before, this is not, it's, you know, church attendance, that'll get you there, or even baptism, that'll get you there, or, you know, making sure you do this or that or the other thing, that'll get you there, or as some groups believe that you're not saved unless you speak in a language you've never spoken before. As you speak in tongues, you know. And that's proof that you're saved. There's no biblical foundation for that belief whatsoever. You've got to understand something. Proof of salvation is not found in gifts of the Spirit. Proof of salvation is found in fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. It's a life that is just, well, that belongs to God, and actually it's God living through that life. It's the fruit that only God can make happen. And so people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? This is great. He is just hammering on these Pharisees, and the people are listening to him. And they're saying, okay, so repentance? Tell us, what does that really mean? And so he explains. He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Let me put this in real plain terms. Lift up your eyes and notice there are other people in this world. This is not all about you. If you have been saved, if you have repented and turned to the Lord, you know that you have everything you need, and then you should just look up and just look around and say, who can I bless? Now, some people go out and are continually blessing people in order to try to get to heaven. And they wonder if they've blessed enough people. Okay, that's, you don't understand the blood of Jesus. If you've been saved, yes, repent. What does repentance look like? Lift up your eyes and notice there are other people in this world. Okay, if you can do that, it's proof that you're saved. It's proof that the Lord has gripped your heart. I know some of you, as you start to read this, you go, you know, I want to take this Bible as literally as I can because, you know, I want to do right. Let's see, who has two tunics? Oh, good, I don't have any tunics. I don't have to worry about anybody. Good, good, all right. He who has food, oh, crud. All right. No, tunics is clothes, all right. You get the idea. Care about other people. Notice when they are in need. Take care of them. Now, those of you who you know, there are always people who love these verses because they want to demand that the church take care of them. You know, well, who are you going to take care of if you don't, you know, how can you obey God unless you have somebody around you can obey him too, you know. So I volunteer to be the one who gets the extra tunic and the extra food. No, but when you are in need, obviously, you know, you let us know, let the church know, let your brothers and sisters know that you're in need. And most definitely, you do what you can. But anyway, as individuals, though, we are to lift up our eyes and notice. That's repentance. Secondly, the tax collectors came to be baptized. Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Now, tax collectors were the greatest of all the scoundrels of Israel. These guys worked for Rome. They were Israelites who worked for the Romans, taking money from their own people to give to the Romans. But they would get paid only by how much extra they can get. In other words, say, how much tax am I supposed to get from these guys? Oh, you got to take $50 from this guy. And so you go there and you would say, all right, $75 taxes right now. And they turn them over and shake them by their ankles and do all that stuff. They're the most wicked of all the people. It's so great that Jesus called a tax collector to be one of the 12. Matthew was a tax collector. But the tax collectors, they knew they were sinners. They knew they were stealing from their own people. And so, they went to be baptized. Yes, I know I need to be washed and I need to turn. So what is it? What do we need to do? You know what? It's amazing. He doesn't tell them, get out of that business. He just says, don't collect any more than what's appointed. Stop ripping people off. Stop stealing from people. Which I know a lot of us say, well, yeah, Jesus should have told them to just not work for them at all. And then also, we shouldn't pay taxes anyway to this wicked government. But unfortunately, Jesus tells us to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We are to pay taxes. I had said that at a church service one time. There was a man who had been coming for about 3 months, and then I never saw him again. But let's go back to that. You know, it's kind of funny, but at the same time, think about how sad that is. Talk about make your path straight. There's something in there that he wasn't going to let Jesus get past. And when it came up, he said, that's it. You know, God's going to bring it to every one of us. He'll bring us to a point where we're saying, okay, you say you belong to me. You say, oh, yes, I do. He says, okay, here's the issue. Choose me or that. But I want you to know, if you choose that, you've chosen death. But, so, hey, don't rip people off. Likewise, verse 14, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And so he said to them, move to Canada and stop this immediately. No, wait. Oh, no, that was the New Living Translation. Wait, no. Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely. Be content with your wages. So, you know, these guys with their guns and they're standing around and they're working in the army. Yeah, that's a very intimidating look you got there. And so, and I don't know this business about accusing falsely. I don't know what, obviously they knew what was going on. We don't know what was going on there. But he's just saying, hey, be truthful in all your dealings. Don't be pushing people around just because you're holding a gun. Don't go thinking that you're special there. And stop complaining about your money. Stop complaining about your wages. Now, we know that in following Christ, Jesus broke down this relationship with him, and he broke down the law into two categories, love God and love people. When we surrender our lives to him and turn from sin and turn to God, we are loving God. But then the proof that we really do love God is it actually spills over into this idea that we will love people. Because in 1 John, we're told that if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar. The love of God is not in you. It is impossible for you and I to say we love God and have a relationship with God when people just get on our nerves. Oh, I just can't stand people. And you don't mind, you know, manipulating them, ripping them off, intimidating them, do whatever, you know. It's still all about you because you're not content with your wages and you're all this. Oh my goodness, it's all about me. You see, when they said to John the Baptist, what do we got to do? What does this mean? Everything here relates to how they deal with people. How we deal with others. The whole thing. These are things that you teach your children. Think about it. Be fair. Don't you teach your children? Be fair. Be generous. Be happy. Be happy with what you have. Don't be mean. And it's an amazing thing. Every one of us will teach our children these things while we ignore them to death. Oh, don't your children's sins look horrible on you, on them? I mean, would your children's sins look horrible on you? Don't your sins look horrible on your children? That's what it is. Boy, that should have come out better, didn't it? Right? Your sins look horrible on your children, don't they? The things that your kids are doing that are just, oh, I can't believe they're like that. Where'd they get it? Although, I tell you know, the kids would be yelling and screaming at each other when they were little. I mean, little. And they're doing that number. And I'm thinking, do you see me talking to your mom like that? Truly, that was one sin that they were way good at that we never taught them. But I'll tell you what, we do want our children to do all of these things. But the question is, are we living these lives as well? It's that simple. It's about others. It's about blessing others. It's about thinking about others. Now, as people, I'm going to just, what I do is I'm going to keep going until I think time's up. Now, as the people were in expectation, they're anticipating something like, wow, this is big, something's going on, because we heard about what went on, you know, 30 years ago or down back at the temple that day about Zacharias having this kid, and then, you know, all this gossip, probably, you know, just about what is going on. There's a lot of activity here that looks like God is moving. Well, God is certainly moving now, because John is out there speaking with authority, telling these people what they need to do to get right with God. And so they are in expectation. Something is happening, and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. And we see that in the Gospel of John, that they, you know, they would, in John chapter 3, they say, come on, tell us, are you the Christ? Are you the Christ? And he said, no, I'm not the Christ. He's saying to, verse 16, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water. Okay, let me tell you the difference between me and him. But one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Before I read verse 17, you talk about the difference between John the Baptist and the Savior of the world. What we see here is that John is saying, this is only water, it is symbolic. But Jesus is coming. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes. Now, what John is alluding to is what Jesus does for the disciples in John chapter 13 when he washes their feet. You see, the lowest servant in any household was the guy whose job it was to wash the feet of the visitors. He was the guy who had to do the dirtiest, filthiest, grossest job. As people walked barefoot or with sandals up and down the dirt roads, that's how people got around in those days. And when they would arrive, remember too, these are not people who had all of the little frilly things that you and I put all over our bodies so that we don't smell like a zoo. And that's good. I'm glad that, you know. But their job was to take the shoes off, the sandals off, and just work their feet and get all that filth off. John is saying, you know, you guys are crazy to think I'm the Christ, but let me tell you something. The Christ is coming, and I'm not even worthy to be the lowest slave in his house. Now, keep this in mind. If John the Baptist, who was a very righteous man, knows that he is not even worthy to be the lowest slave in Jesus' house, what does that make you and me? I'll tell you what that makes us. Blessed. Because God counts us worthy by the blood of Christ. And now John says, I'm baptizing you with water. This is water. It's just water. But he's going to come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. You know, the word baptized is actually the word whelmed, as in overwhelmed. And here's the deal. He says, look, I whelm you. I cover you with water. But there's one coming who is able to cover you with the Holy Spirit of God. You'll be overwhelmed by the Holy Spirit of God. He will baptize you in that, which, by the way, the Holy Spirit of God living in us is the most amazing thing. It helps us understand the Scriptures. It helps us to know really who He is, what He's doing, when we can walk by that Spirit. But also, as it reads in Acts chapter 1, His Holy Spirit gives us the ability to walk with Him. The ability, not just to hear Him, but to do. Because you can't walk with Him without His help. But And so he's going to come and baptize us with his Holy Spirit. And fire. Oh, fire. Oh, good. We get baptized with fire. Oh, we love to think that's... By the way, this doesn't mean what you think it means. Some of you think it means just what so many of the things going on these days think it means. It doesn't mean enthusiasm or zeal. It doesn't mean power. It doesn't mean excitement. It doesn't mean any of those things. I forgot my thesaurus today. But it doesn't mean any of those things. But you hear it all the time. And we've got this word floating around the church everywhere these days without a biblical understanding of what is meant by fire in the scriptures. Do you realize everywhere in the scriptures, fire either represents judgment of God or trials, difficult times, a refining fire. And yet, there we go. We say it all the time, man. Oh, man, you know, I met this guy, and he was on fire. I was like, ooh, did you step back? He was on fire, man. This guy was on fire. And we got the little youth events, acquire the fire. Like, oh, yeah, I want to go to acquire fire. But they're not. They're acquiring excitement. There's nothing about the fire of God that they're acquiring whatsoever. Because the fire of God means God is going to work something in your life that is going to get all of the gunk out. And it is only heat and difficult stuff that can make that happen. So, you know, he's like, yeah, man, I want the fire of God to fall on me. No, you don't. Trust me. And every one of us have experienced that fire. We have experienced, by the way, keep me there. I need to explain something. I don't want to get into an argument of words, by the way. Some of you are saying, oh no, I can't ever say I'm on fire when I'm talking about, like, I'm excited about something. You know, no, don't turn this into superstition. I know what is meant when we say fire. But I just think it's kind of silly that we've taken that word and done what we've done with it. I would like for us to have a better understanding of the biblical understanding of fire. So, what was I saying? So, the fire of God. Yeah, he brings difficult times to your life, brings all the impurities to the surface. Don't ask for them. You'll get them. Some of you have been through these already. Some of you will go through them later. Do you realize that is God Almighty working out His glory in your life? We want to be baptized by His Spirit. That will give us a desire and ability to walk with Him. But then when the fire comes, we better have His Holy Spirit, because that fire is going to cause us to wonder if we're even walking with God at all, or why am I doing this? Now, He will judge with fire those who do not believe Him. He'll baptize them with a different kind of fire. Now, if you say, Kevin, I think that you're wrong. I think what he's talking about, Holy Spirit and fire, is that he's going to put a zeal in you and really just, ooh, put you on fire so that, you know, because if I were on fire, I would pace more and dab myself with a hanky, you know. Look, he explains what he means. Verse 17, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and and will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That, they understand that. There would be like the shovel-looking thing that they would use as a winnowing fan as they would throw the wheat and all into the air, and they would fan it, and then that which was had no substance, it was light, it's called the chaff, it blows away. And the wheat was the good stuff, and it stayed. But then all the chaff that had been gathered up and spread around, then they gather that and burn it. So when he says fire, then he talks about burning chaff, he means fire. He doesn't mean excitement. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison. And so we got what happened with John is, as John would minister to Herod, Herod lived a life of sin. Herod, obviously, I mean, being a child of Herod the Great, but Herod Antipas was definitely a sinful man who married or was having a relationship with his brother's wife. His brother's wife also happens to be his niece. It was like a half niece or something. So he stole his brother's wife, who happened to be his niece too, and made her his wife. John the Baptist comes in and says, you know, Herod, I know you're tough and I know you're in charge and everything, but God is in charge of you and you are blowing it. You know, this man, John, not afraid, not afraid to call the Pharisees a brood of vipers, not afraid to stand up to a high political leader and say, you're in sin and God's going to get you. And John went into prison, and Herod would talk to him a lot. I think Herod knew that John spoke the truth. It killed him. Herod would not repent. In fact, there would be a party, and Herod's wife, who used to be Philip's wife, you know, told Herod, you know what? You know, I would get the whole story. Well, we don't have time for the whole story. You know, you guys get me started on these things, and then I can't stop. But Herod's wife told Herod to chop off John's head. And then that was that. Herod was afraid of his wife. He was afraid of the people more than he was afraid of God. And with regrets, he chopped off John's head. I don't know who you are. I don't know what's keeping you from coming to Christ. But is it really worth it? When God offers you love, joy, peace, life forevermore, and your sin is, boy, I tell you what, it's just like Thanksgiving. It's so fun. Sin is so fun. But then you wake up the next day and you're saying, why did I do that? What kind of a fool am I? And what do? You run right back to the refrigerator and get some more. Make his path straight. What's in the way? Because he wants to come in. Now, that doesn't mean go home and get rid of it, whatever. No, come to the Lord today. Come to the Lord today, and he'll help you clean house. What a wonderful thing to have new life. And he will receive you. No questions asked. No matter where you've been, what you've done. He loves you. And he brought you here today to hear that. So don't walk out without Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for bringing us here. And Lord, for a guy who's as bold as John the Baptist, how incredible that is. I pray that you would give us that kind of boldness. But Lord, of course, sensitivity. And Lord, whatever path needs to be cleared, may it be cleared here this morning. that you would be glorified and that you would be honored, that you would be so visible as you have shown this world salvation in you. I ask you, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to even speak to us as we sing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.